It's a difficult passage before us this morning, obviously. As you just heard read, Peter doesn't pull any punches, and so we must not either. And so what he's saying here is that false teachers, these people that he has been describing in the second chapter of his second letter, are destined for hell. That's the point of his passage this morning. These teachers bring in destructive heresies that will lead them to swift destruction. And Peter has strong words for these deceivers. And he provides Old Testament examples of similar situations. Now, we should answer this, and again, if you don't come to our 9:15 discussion in the library, you should. We had a wonderful discussion there for an hour about false teachers. And I want to make this clear. We need to be clear in our minds, who is a false teacher? And I want to tell you a few categories of people that are not false teachers, okay? First, it's not every Christian that disagrees with you. Not a false teacher, okay? Don't use that. It's not those who sincerely hold beliefs different from yours. If those beliefs are within the spectrum of Christian orthodoxy, even though they may be quite different than what you believe, these are not false teachers. It's not even, if we get to a finer point, it's not even a Christian or even a Christian leader who speaks in ignorance of correct doctrine, right? Such a person is a candidate for the category of false teacher, but that remains to be seen until they receive a correction and we observe how they receive that. But someone can, in sincerity, teach something that is false and not be a false teacher in the way that Peter is defining it in this chapter. So let's be clear that within the definition provided to us by Peter, false teachers are people who know the truth but bring destructive heresies into the local church for the purpose of personal gain, for the purpose of self-gratification. They want to redirect the glory that belongs to God so that it flows to them. And they want to undermine those in authority in the church so that authority will flow to them. Peter has already assured us that such unrighteous people will be kept under punishment until the judgment. And especially, Peter said in the previous passage, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. But equally importantly, and as we emphasized last week, we should say, this is very important, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Please keep that in mind. That's another emphasis of what Peter is saying here. Peter has already given us a sufficient description of false teachers. We saw that last week. The first 10 verses, all about that. Informing us that they will be held for punishment, assuring us that we will be rescued from our trials. But as we look at this week's passage, which is the second half of chapter 2, Peter's not even close to done with describing these false teachers, what they are like, what they do, and importantly, where they will spend eternity. And so the question I will pose to you at the beginning, which I'll spend some time answering, and then I'll ask it again at the end, is this: why does Peter feel the need to go into such extensive, detailed descriptions of what these false teachers are like and the things that they do? Why does he spend another 12 verses after it seems like he's already made his point in the first half of the chapter? And the reason is this: it's because false teachers within the church are agents of Satan who corrupt others. And these predatory leaders follow long-standing, well-established patterns. And in the end, if they do not turn from this, they are destined for hell. That will be their eternal fate. And so Peter wants us to know this first about false teachers. First, false teachers want to corrupt you. Beginning in verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. So they are bold and willful. Now those can both be positive traits, but not when exercised in rebellion against God, obviously. And it's quite sobering to see how these bold and willful people can often come off as intensely caring for others. They can come off as very caring people. But in fact, they are not people who genuinely love others. They are people who genuinely love themselves, primarily themselves, and their way of loving themselves is to deceive others into thinking that they love them. That's part of their mission. They exploit people with false words, and all the while they are playing a long game, deceiving people into giving them what they want. And as we saw last week, this is the type of person who will appear to be exactly what you want them to be so that they can get exactly what they want from you. And their main tool of deception and exploitation is this pouring out of counterfeit love, and their main goal for that is self-gratification. Now, back in verse 2, we read that through such people, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And here it says the glorious ones are blasphemed. To blaspheme means to slander or speak profanely about sacred things or to take them too lightly. Now, who are the glorious ones referred to here? Well, in this case, in this verse, Peter is referring to angels who are spiritual beings of great dignity and authority. They blaspheme these beings, and they don't feel any shame or fear in doing so. And this blasphemy always branches out. They speak irreverently about God and about sacred things. This is, again, related to how they reject authority. They speak slander of those in authority in attempt to bring them down and to take their place, just like Lucifer did. That's that same sin. They speak evil of exalted beings, here angels. They speak evil of Christ, but not openly at first. They blaspheme God. Now, this couldn't all have been obvious and out in the open, could it? Now, how could people creep in unnoticed if they were rejecting those in authority and in the church and speaking irreverently about God? That would make them obvious, wouldn't it? Continuing in verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So the principle here is that all of our proclamations of judgment, which, to be clear, we should not avoid, but all of our proclamations are best stated as appeals to God to judge, as appeals to the truth of God's word to judge the actions of another. And this aligns with other biblical teachings about judging. So when Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged," he was not telling us to ignore visible, blatant, outright sin. He was telling us to use God's standards and not our own. He was warning us not to put ourselves in a position of authority that might seem to be above his position of authority, which is ultimate. And this principle applies, it seems, as we see in Jude, even to the case where the archangel is confronting Satan. Now, the contrast in verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, just notice how strong his language is here, irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. So he's calling them irrational animals, creatures without reason. He says they are born to be caught and destroyed, to perish, to be in a continual state of ongoing decay. In other words, they are spiritually dead and they are in a state of spiritual decomposition. And it's important to note that this internal decomposition is not always externally visible. In fact, it's usually not. And if it were, that would just make everything so much easier, wouldn't it? Right? If the state of someone's external appearance always matched the state of their soul, I mean, first of all, what do you think we would look like to each other? But for a person like this, it would just be obvious, right? And what would we see if we looked at one of these false teachers? Well, I think it's fair to say that none of us would walk up to a zombie and ask for a hug. But internally, that's what these people are like. They're like dead people who are decaying and decomposing. And because of a lack of humility, they will be destroyed. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So if you want to engage in this type of behavior, then you will be paid for your work, but the payment you receive in some degree in this life will be to experience the judgment of God and people acting wickedly towards you. This generates wickedness in response. And this will be the consequence of their own unjust actions. And so in this way, we could use the common phrase that they are receiving their just deserts. These people joyfully take part in self-indulgent activities in broad daylight. Right? So there's a brazenness to this. Usually, these activities take place under the cover of darkness due to the shame that most people would feel in acting this way. But for these people, it's actually something to be proud of. Peter calls them blots and blemishes, keying in again on the previous passage where he said, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So these are people who are a stain and a disgrace to the church due to their predatory and self-indulgent behavior. They are full of deceit and deceptions and the lusts that are triggered by this deceit, and they are reveling in all of this. They are not secretly or ashamedly indulging, but they are proud of all of this, and they do it, Peter says, they do it while they are together with you, with the gathered body. In other words, This is happening right under people's noses. How do such people get away with this? Well, he seems to be saying that they act this way in broad daylight, so why is no one noticing? Well, maybe the same problem existed then that often exists today. Maybe the case is that many people were decrying these blatantly false teachers, these behaviors that they were seeing, but many others were supporting them and maybe even joining in their revelry and in their sensuality, and they couldn't be talked out of it. Peter goes on, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And then he says emphatically, accursed children. Now, this word for adultery here is not a gender-neutral term. It is actually specifically about an adulterous woman. And what's implied here is that men like this often have their heads on a swivel, looking for women that might be open to an adulterous encounter. So they kind of have a sense for it, and they're looking for it, right? They often isolate them, press them, continually press boundaries. Sometimes they'll do this with a whole bunch of them at once so that they can figure out which ones are most vulnerable. This happens all the time. This is not rare, I'm sorry to inform you. These types of men will set up their surroundings so that it's like a target-rich environment with as many possibilities to take advantage as they can cultivate. And then they just have to figure out which potential victim is most vulnerable, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. These types of sins repeat themselves. In Romans 15, verse 1, Paul couldn't be clearer. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And so we are supposed to have this extra regard for weak Christians. We're supposed to lay aside things, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8, things that aren't even inherently sinful for the sake of the weaker Christians so that they don't stumble. But these people, these false teachers, with eyes full of adultery, do just the opposite. Why? Because they're acting according to their nature. This is what every predator does. They want to identify who is the weakest so they can attack, not so they can protect. They will join a group and begin to discover who is weak by testing boundaries to see whose boundaries can most easily be violated. From there, they get their potential victims alone more often and begin to press boundaries further, and then eventually they lead these victims to act as the fulfillment of their sensual desires. How do they do it? They traffic in trust. They build trust over a long period of time. They appear to be someone that you can trust. They appear to be trustworthy. And then they try to exploit you with their words, exactly as Peter has warned. It's evil upon evil upon evil, and it happens over and over and over. Now, you might be wondering, what kind of men are we talking about here? If you're my age or older, or maybe even a bit younger, and you were an adult Christian in the 1980s and 1990s, you might think of high profile men like Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker, other high profile cases that were purported ministers of the gospel who were repeatedly caught in adulterous affairs, manipulation. But Peter is specific here. This is a local problem that is not blatantly obvious. Okay, so while those men and many others are an example of this, what Peter's driving into is that this is a danger in the local church, not just out there, but in here, right? These people will work from inside the local church. They will worship with you. They will fellowship with you. They will even take communion with you. But inside, they are the ravenous wolves that Jesus warns about in Matthew 7. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." And it's an important distinction here is that both Jesus and Peter are telling us not how these men will appear on the outside, but how they actually are on the inside. They won't appear to be wolves. They will look like sheep. They will look like fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. If everything that Peter described here were apparent and obvious, we wouldn't need these warnings and instructions. It would just be obvious, right? It'd be a simple task. But both are needed because these men appear to be one thing while they are actually something else. And this is where the phrase "a wolf in sheep's clothing" comes from. This is the very concept. These men are rabid in their search for fleshly pleasure, but they are not immediately obvious. These desires are insatiable in them, and they are unceasing. They can't get enough. They are not interested in stopping. But again, they are not immediately obvious. Even when caught, they will give a partial repentance if they believe that's the best way to continue doing what they want to do, to buy themselves some time. But they are caught in the same sins repeatedly, showing that their repentance was not real. The strategy is always the same. They lure and entice people with smooth words and deceive them into morally compromising situations. They do this for their own selfish, fleshly, sensual purposes. And who is it that they lure and entice? It is the souls of those who are not well established, it says. They are looking for the weak. They are looking for the spiritually immature, those who may be more easily enticed, more easily deceived, more easily convinced into participating in their sin. And this is not an accidental one-time activity for them. You can see here that Peter says their hearts are exercised in greed, meaning that this is far more than just an impulse that slips out, that arises upon which they act foolishly. No, this is something that they continually pursue and in ways that they can get better at it. Right? Remember, we talked earlier in the book about Peter instructing us to practice these things in the positive sense, meaning the virtues that he listed. These people, too, are practicing so that they may get better at their evil. Do not be deceived. They are interested in honing their craft and increasing the efficiency of their predations on the weak and the vulnerable. They are striving earnestly to become more crafty, more dangerous, more deceptive, and they are greedy about this. And sometimes it's about money, yes, but it's about every sensual appetite. Money, attention, affection, adoration, power. It's about all those things. They want more and more and more. It becomes consuming. That's why Peter says their eyes are full of adultery. Their minds are full of thoughts and emotions in that direction. And so they look for the weak. They look for unsteady souls to entice. And of course, since they often pose as ministers of the gospel, they find themselves in proximity to many weak people in need of care, in need of encouragement. And this is one of the saddest realities about situations like this. People seek help from ministers of the gospel, from shepherds, and expect them to be trustworthy. And when their trust is betrayed in the most intimate and vile ways, many victims are broken, sometimes seemingly beyond repair. And this is a tragedy every time, and yet it continues to happen in many churches everywhere. It is for this reason that Peter emphatically writes these words of description, calling these people accursed children. These are men to be loathed, to be despised, to be detested, to be confronted, and to be expelled. They are men from whom weaker Christians must be protected because they want to corrupt you. Second, Peter would have us know this. These false teachers follow familiar patterns. Look at verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So they forsake, they turn away from the truth, which they know, but they run in the opposite direction. They leave behind the life that Christ offers, where the flesh must be crucified, and instead they follow the way of sensual pleasure, where flesh becomes their God. Nothing good can come of this. Nothing good ever has come of this. Now, Peter invokes another Old Testament example of Balaam, who he says loved gain from wrongdoing. So just to give you the background on that story, a foreign king hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse the Israelites, and he's enticed by these great rewards, even though God forbids him to do it, and he keeps trying to get God's permission to issue these false prophecies, but God won't give it. And on the way, while he's riding his donkey, he encounters an angel. He cannot see the angel, but the donkey can, and the donkey refuses to move, and Balaam beats the donkey, and God then opens the donkey's mouth and rebukes Balaam. Imagine being rebuked by a donkey. The story illustrates Balaam's desire for gain, which caused him to be unfaithful to God. He was willing to engage in wrongdoing for the sake of personal gain. Peter writes that these false teachers are men like that. They desire to do wrong, and they desire to do it for personal gain of some kind. He goes on in his descriptions, verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. So a waterless spring obviously is a contradiction in terms, right? A spring offers the promise of water, of sustenance, of substance needed for life to grow, but these men are not that. They appear to be springs, but they are actually deserts of harm. They are mists that are driven by the storm, light and tiny droplets of water that can be pushed from one location to another by a breeze. And this speaks of their temporality and the fact that they will not stand fast or last long if they are confronted. Their influence might be strong, but it will be temporary. Now, we need to sidestep into the short letter of Jude. It's closely related to the second letter of Peter. And we find some further descriptions of false teachers that map perfectly onto Peter's descriptions. And so in Jude, we read this, beginning in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. So now imagine that. A virus has wormed its way into their church. Some people had crept in unnoticed, meaning they are present, they are evil, but they are not noticed as such yet. They came on the scene and acted like good, moral, average, maybe even above average Christians. And so they were accepted, and no one suspected anything was wrong with them, even though there was. And like a virus, these people need a host to infect so that they can flourish. That means being around people. Where do you find a bunch of people? In a church. They see opportunities and advantages to being present in a church body. They see it as an opportunity to access people who might have certain weaknesses in order to get their needs met. These are people who deceive with words. These are people who give on the outside the appearance of benevolence on the surface while concealing much wickedness and death and destruction underneath. They deceive people for evil purposes. They appear to have embraced faith, but in reality, their apparent embrace of faith was just a pretense for a greater embrace of their own flesh. These people don't come in with their destructive heresies obvious for all to see. That's why he's warning. They creep in unnoticed. They bury all of that at first and begin to reveal it later once they have gained trust. And sometimes this can go on undetected for years. I was sharing in our adult discussion time about a case like this in our previous church that went on for years before it really came to fruition. And these types of people are often a much greater threat to the church than any sort of persecution that could come from outside. Continuing in Jude, he describes them as ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they have a total lack of reverence for God, but it's not going to appear that way. Keep remembering that, right? They show this by using grace as a license for immorality. And still today, people like this creep into churches. And these people can be unmasked if we know what God's word says, if we seek to apply it constantly. And then again in Jude, he goes on to provide this bullet list of further descriptions of their characters and actions. So number one, they reject authority. Peter says that as well. That's going to be a primary characteristic. Those who reject authority claim the liberty to do whatever they want, and they hate to be told that they can't do something. They try to reject, resist, and dismantle anything that comes to them with authority. They want to be free from any boundaries and from those who would enforce them so that they can sin more freely. They do not want anyone in authority over them. They want to be in authority. If they can get away with something, they will try. If caught, rather than repent, they repent falsely while blaming others. Quite often, they blame the very victims of the people they preyed upon. They love to walk on the edge of legality, doing what they know should not be done, then boasting about it, claiming that they are the victims when they are caught. And there is a fleshly thrill in all of this for them. To be outside of authority is to exercise what seems to be some sort of autonomous self-determination, doing whatever they want to do. To be under authority doesn't provide this thrill, so they avoid it. And the rejection of God-ordained authority is a defining characteristic of those who would seek to harm the church and its members. Second, Jude says they blaspheme the glorious ones, so that's similar to what Peter is saying. Third, he calls them shepherds feeding themselves. There are many Old Testament references about bad shepherds. Instead of caring for the sheep, they use the sheep to fulfill their own needs and desires. And what happens? The sheep starve when the shepherds are focused on serving themselves, not on serving others. He says they are waterless clouds. Again, similar to that waterless spring. Fruitless trees. So producing fruit, of course, is the purpose of fruit trees. Yet as trees, these people are unfruitful. Even if they seem to be bearing fruit, this fruit rots on the vine and falls to the ground. And then lastly, he says they are wild waves of the sea. And if you think about it, wild waves can't damage anything unless they have something to toss around and destroy. And when that's the case, they can cause shipwrecks. And that's what these people do. They wreck people's lives. They are raging waves, but they can only destroy what they can access. So they must not have access. All of the above that Jude wrote and all that Peter writes gives us a clear profile of false teachers, of wolves, of predators that prey on the church. They follow familiar patterns, and if you know what to look for, you will see these patterns. Third, what is the destiny of such people? Peter is extremely straightforward about this, telling us this in verses 17 to 22. These people, false teachers, are destined for hell, for eternal damnation. That's how serious this is. Verse 17, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Peter is referring to the reality of hell. They will undergo eternal, conscious punishment in the place reserved for the devil and his angels. They served Satan in this life, and they will go to the place of his dwelling for eternity to be punished by God. This is serious sin. He tells us in verses 18 and 19, a place in hell is reserved for them. Look at verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they intense by sensual passions of the flesh. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So they are loudmouths. They are attention grabbers, and they entice the weak. They use the passions of the flesh to entice others to fulfill their own sinful desires. And in that way, they get their own desires fulfilled. This, again, is the exact opposite of what good shepherds do. Right? Ministers of the gospel should be exemplars of putting the desires of the flesh to death and encouraging the sheep to do the same. What we should not do, what would be most evil for us to do, is to discern the weaknesses and the passions of your flesh, and then to take advantage of those weaknesses for our sensual pleasure, to satisfy the cravings of our own lusts. That would be diabolically evil. And as Peter states here, deserving of eternal damnation. It is like a wounded lamb coming to a shepherd for care and comfort, and having that shepherd wound them further by devouring them for their own pleasure. I can scarcely think of a more wicked and disastrous scenario, and yet this happens again and again and again and again in many, many churches. False teachers with eyes full of adultery are experts in spotting and enticing those who are most likely to engage in sinful acts with them. Peter's calling that out. Not only do they appeal to the sinful inclinations of these people, but they do so while promising them some sort of freedom. They hide or twist the fact that this will put people into bondage to sin. They play it off as something else. They tell them the opposite. And this will bring them to liberty. This will bring them to a state of freedom from slavery. And the irony and the tragedy is that they are in no position to offer freedom to anyone, because they themselves are slaves to their own sin and their own corruption. Now, in a previous sermon, we looked at the Greek word doulos, which means slave, and Peter described himself as a doulos, a slave of Christ, meaning that Christ had purchased him, and now he served Christ willingly and unreservedly. The opposite is true of these supposed teachers. They are slaves as well, but they are servants of hell. And they are slaves to their sinful passions, not to Christ. Spurgeon somewhere makes the point that man is born to be a servant, and a servant he must be. So he will serve one or the other, meaning that you will serve someone or something no matter what. It's in us. It's in our nature to do. Bob Dylan captured this some years ago as well. He's saying, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. These men have chosen whom they will serve, and they have chosen to become servants of their sinful passions, and they entice others to do the same. They want their sinful passions fulfilled so badly that they will commandeer the sinful passions of others for their own increased gratification. And that is just the ultimate selfishness. And they often do this with reckless disregard for the consequences of their victims. This is how deep their selfish sinfulness runs. For, Peter says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So if you continually yield to your sinful passions, you will be conquered by them. You will be enslaved by them. And it is a reality for these false teachers, but it is also, of course, a warning to us. And these next verses are a warning as well. Look at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter seems to be saying here that it is worse to be consciously aware of the truth and deny it than it is to be completely ignorant of the truth. So to know the truth and deny it is worse than not knowing the truth at all. You see, there are two types of ignorance, and it's worth noting here that ignorance is not necessarily damnable, right? There is a type of ignorance that is simply due to a lack of exposure to knowledge, and that type of ignorance Peter can point out, but here he's talking about the type of ignorance that knows the truth and turns away from it. And that type of ignorance, I have to warn you, is always damnable. If you know the truth and you turn from it, you're on your way to eternal destruction. Now, of course, the solution to this is genuine repentance. But if that is not the path taken, then the one who is once again entangled and overcome is indeed in a worse state than they were. And Peter says that it would actually be better for such people never to have known the way of Christ than to have some knowledge of it and then turn from it. Having tasted the truth of righteousness and rejecting it is worse than having not tasted the truth of righteousness at all. And then Peter finishes with this in verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And what Peter is saying here is that even when there seems to be change, their true nature is revealed in the end. And often, an apparent turning to Christ is only an adaptation to a new environment, a way to get around new restrictions. They seem to have changed. They seem to be followers of God. They seem to be sanctified, but it is usually an act with a purpose. The purpose is that they can exploit more people, and given enough time, their true nature is revealed. Now, can people, even people that Peter is describing here, can they be changed? Yes, but it is extremely rare. And the veracity of their supposed change must be proven over time. In the meantime, such people must be kept from those they have shown a propensity to hurt. Remember, earlier, Peter called such people irrational animals. Animals act according to their nature. Peter's point is that the people in question act according to their nature. You'll see it in the fruit of their lives. These false teachers have never truly been changed by the gospel, even though they claim to have a genuine knowledge of it. They were never connected to the true vine, even though they appeared to be, maybe even claimed to be. They were never filled with the Spirit of God, even though they claimed to be. All of this was an illusion, a convincing deception, or as Peter calls it, a cleverly devised myth. And we see in this passage of the letter what the motive was for all of that play acting. It was to lure and entice potential victims and then to exploit them. It was to invite the wounded lambs for comfort, only to make a meal out of them. Okay, let's go back to the question that I asked at the beginning. Having already given us a description and a warning about such people, why does Peter go out of his way to provide such a vast and detailed description, and along with Jude, like a sort of a taxonomy of such people and the things they do? Why does he seem to need to pour on description after description after description? He must be saying that all of this will not be obvious. He must be. If we could see it for ourselves, he wouldn't have to say it. He must be saying that it's very unlikely to be obvious. He must be saying that you might actually be under the influence of such a person, and because they are so good at deceiving you, you don't recognize it. If that's the case, I hope this morning is a wake-up call. Why does Peter persist in offering description after description of such people? The answer must be that there is far more danger when such people are around than we would ever suspect. The answer must be that the ways these people function are far more spiritually hazardous than we could imagine. The answer must be, in short, that this is very important and that we need to learn to do the hard work of awareness, of testing, of inquiry, of discernment, because it is a grave error to think that this will be immediately external and immediately obvious. That is not how it works. If you are resting in the thought of, you know, I'll know it when I see it, Peter is saying here, and my experience as a pastor confirms that until you have seen it up close at least once, you are probably resting in a false security. Peter must be saying, I'm giving you all of this because it's not going to be obvious. Because of all of this, if you look at all of what he's described and you had someone functioning in your church that did these things transparently and openly, that would just be easy. There'd be no work to do. There'd be no discernment to do. The zombie would look like a zombie. And people like that wouldn't be welcomed in a church, which is why they become experts in deception. But this internal corruption will eventually manifest externally if you give it enough time. And even though this is not out in the open, it is like an undiagnosed cancer in the body, right? It is still having the effect of cancer, and eventually the symptoms will manifest externally. Cancer cannot be hidden or ignored. It grows. And what Peter is doing in this passage is describing the internal reality of such people and telling you to watch out for those external manifestations. These are attitudes of the heart that are being cultivated internally. Listen, of course they don't do this transparently. They may do it openly, but when they do, they appear to be doing something else. It's not transparent. If they did all this transparently, it would be obvious to everyone what kind of people they are, and we would avoid them and expel them. But if they can keep these sins under wraps for as long as possible, if they can entice as many people secretly and get them to agree to engage in covert activities, well, then they can just continue to function the way they want for as long as they want. And quietly, they accumulate victims. Remember, as Peter says here, that these people are insatiable, like irrational animals. They see something they want and they follow the impulse to get it. But eventually the evil done in secret does come to light. And there is sadness upon sadness when such a person is given license to function in a church for an extended time, gaining followers and enticing them with counterfeit love. One of the ways you can discern that you are dealing with a person like this is that they, as Peter has told us, despise authority. Don't be mistaken. They seek to have authority, but they defy the authorities who are legitimately put in place over them by God. They do not want to come under authority. They do not want to be held accountable. They want authority without accountability. That's what they're after. And if you don't pick up on this soon enough, such people will embed themselves in your church and begin to gather followers who will later stand as a defense team for them. I've seen it happen. It's ugly. Peter warns us against such people. We must watch out for them. Peter's point here is not that to qualify as a false teacher, you have to check every single one of these boxes. He's drawing a picture of characteristics. It's not that such people are explicitly doing all of the above all the time. That's not his point. His point is that if you see a person of influence in the church, someone who is giving the appearance of being in authority, and they're guilty of any one of these, your radar should be on. A red flag should go up. They may be a false teacher. Either that or they're on their way to quickly becoming one. And if that's the case, and you see danger, then such people need to be confronted. Eventually, their corruption will become manifest because it starts as an internal rot that may not be outwardly visible depending on how clever they are in their deception. And this type of thing can happen over a period of years, sometimes decades. These people know how to play the long game. They know how to trap one person after another after another. This happens all the time. And eventually the truth becomes known. Eventually your sin will find you out. The corruption of deception and defiance produces bad fruit, but that bad fruit will be hidden for as long as possible. These men work against the gospel. They work against Christ and they deny him with their deeds. Avoid such men when they entice you. Cling to Jesus. You want to cling to Jesus. He's the shepherd who is kind and gentle and patient with unsteady souls. You cannot grow in true freedom if you are led by one who is a slave to corruption. Obviously. Jesus is the master who bought you. He's the one who offers true freedom. If you seek freedom from those who are slaves to corruption, you will be corrupted. There's no other way. They offer freedom to pursue the desires of the flesh, but true freedom is found in the one who died in our place so that we might crucify our flesh. That is the trajectory that we want to be on. If you try to drink from a waterless spring, you will die of thirst. But in Jesus, we read in John 4, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will bring him, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. These people Peter is describing want to suck the life out of you, in contrast to Jesus, who laid down his life for you. Jesus offers you his protection, his safekeeping. One of the ways that he does that is by giving you leaders who think and act and look like him. Remember that one of Peter's purposes here in this letter is to draw a contrast between false teachers and true teachers. And we are supposed to distinguish between the two. And to do that, you need to look into people's lives. And for you specifically, as members of this church, you need to look into your leaders' lives. And you will find that if they are such men as the Bible describes as qualified to lead a church, they will not mind you looking into their lives. And if they are not such men, if they are actually deceivers, they're going to be very, very aggravated that you want to look into their lives. And to that I say this, do it anyway. Don't let them scare you off or intimidate you. In Hebrews 13:7, we are instructed, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. How will you know if your leader's life or faith is worth imitating? How are you going to know that? You must examine the outcome of their lives. You must look at your leader's conduct. You must make sure that they are trustworthy. You must make sure they are actually the men of God that the Bible says they must be if they are to lead the church. It's worth doing. Make sure that I am that kind of man. Make sure that the men who shepherd the church with me are that kind of man. Make sure that whoever comes after me is that kind of man. Scripture stresses the importance of this because it is so important. It's worth doing. If you learn to discern in this way, and if you train your powers of discernment by constant testing and persistent prayer, then you will know how to see the truth. And what is false teaching and who the false teachers are will become more obvious to you. It is a skill that you can learn. I remember at our previous church teaching through this passage in a Bible study on a Tuesday night, and as an example, just to demonstrate what false teaching sounds like, I brought a video of a false teacher who was teaching falsely, and this is really serious, and I presented it to them. And I remember halfway through the video, people were laughing. They were chuckling. And at first I was like, hey guys, this is serious. But actually I realized this was a mark of spiritual maturity. They were listening to something that I had presented them as false teaching, and they were laughing because they could see that it was false teaching. They had been trained to discern what false teaching was, and so when they heard it, they scoffed at it, which is the proper response to false teaching. And it was because their powers of discernment had been trained. It is because they were growing in their knowledge of God's word, they were seeking God in his word, And just like people who are trained to detect counterfeit money, study the real thing, these people had been studying the Word of God. And then, therefore, they recognized false teaching, and they would recognize a false teacher when they saw it. So again, false teachers, these people that Peter is describing in this passage, are destined for eternal damnation. Their fate is the same as their father, the devil. They want to cause as much harm as they can and take as many people to hell with them as they can. And you must be clear about this, because you are a local church member. And that's where Peter says this threat exists. You must know how to identify these predators. And you must protect those who are young and weak in the faith. And you will do all of that if you cling to Jesus and you continually seek God in His Word. Father, thank you for these warnings in your Word. We see in the New Testament that this is not every section, it's not every chapter. In fact, in your Word in the New Testament, other topics are far more prevalent. But when the authors of Scripture write about this subject, they write about it seriously and potently. And so on those Sundays where we need to preach through this, we want to be serious and we want to be potent, equally potent. So, Father, I ask you for protection for our church. I ask that you would protect us as the shepherds of the church, that we would have our heads on a swivel for people that might try to creep in unnoticed. I pray that the people of this church would become experts in discernment, that they would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that they would be followers of Jesus, that they would read your Word, and that when they see false teaching, they would reject it, they would scoff at it, and they would warn others off of it. And if, Father, they ever crossed paths with a false teacher, I pray that by your Spirit you would make that immediately apparent to them. Pray that no one would be able to creep in unnoticed for long in this church. Equip us. We know that you will guard us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to encourage one another. Help us to guard one another. Help us to keep digging into that vulnerability and transparency with one another so that we know each other deeply. And then help us to bear each other's burdens, not to prey on each other's weaknesses. Just continue to shape us into the image of your Son. Help that to be our main pursuit. And we know that you will bring blessing upon blessing to this church. Father, we see it happening already. We pray for more of that. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that this letter was written. We thank you that Peter was so unequivocal in his condemnations. Help us to be the same. And in the meantime, help us to love one another earnestly and truly and transparently. We thank you for the protection you have already offered us. We thank you for your faithfulness in the past. We know you're going to be faithful in the future as well. We know that you know how to rescue us from our trials. And we're watching you do that. And we're waiting in other cases for you to do that. But we must rest assured that you will do it. And we have faith in you. And that's what we proclaim this morning. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.